Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, January 20th, 2013. That is the message that we want to share with everyone that we come in contact with. Simple message. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And yet that very message and that very thing that we want to share with others is often rejected and opposed as something that's negative, that they don't even want to hear about. And last week I began a series, and we're using as our text in 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you would like to open there this morning, we'll return to that text to continue our series on giving a defense. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verses 13 to 18. How do we respond to those who oppose what we teach, how we live? The opposition is growing stronger in our own society. We have opposition from without the church, those who do not believe in God. We have opposition to what we teach and how we live, even within the church, those who claim an understanding of God and His will. How do we respond to that opposition? 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready, prepared, to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and fear, the fear of the Lord, knowing that you're accountable to Him. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, and sometimes it is, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. As I introduced this series of lessons last week, and it'd be good if you want to get the fullness of the meaning of the series, to go back and read those introductory statements, so you understand all of the good instruction that we have in this passage. We won't go back and repeat that. But what I want us to focus on is the answers that we are to give those who oppose what we teach. And notice that Peter talks about how we live. People oppose how we live. We need to be ready to give the answer that will bring glory to God and give others the opportunity to know how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. And that really is the responsibility. This is something as a pastor that the Lord reminds me over and over again. It's not my place to try to convince people. It's not my place to try to twist arms or to badger people. It is simply my responsibility to present the Word of God and give people the opportunity to respond. And that's the same, even though you don't have a pulpit from which to do it, in your home, in your family, your work, association, that's your pulpit, that's your opportunity to reach others with this glorious message of the grace of God. We are to do it with meekness, and we are to do it in the spirit of fear. And the only way to do that is to remember that when people oppose you for your stand for truth, don't take it as a personal insult. Because if they're opposing truth, they're opposing God. And they're opposing His will. And we need to not be angry and not to respond in anger or in arrogance, but rather simply to understand that we are to do and to say what's in their best interest and what is for the glory of God. That's what it means to respond, give an answer in the fear of the Lord. Ultimately, you're accountable to God how you respond. Now, those who oppose what we believe and how we live, they would try to intimidate us into compromise. They would try to make us feel foolish for what we believe and what we say and what we do. And instead of being conformed to the world's intimidation, which is, again, growing only greater and greater, the Bible tells us what we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The only way you can be ready to give an answer is to know the Word of God, to know the revealed will of God as been revealed to us in the Bible. Now, I'm going to, in this series, deal with some specific doctrines that are opposed. As we think of the world, those that aren't saved, obviously, they oppose everything about God and about Christ. So we can't go into all of those details, but we're going to look at as far as the world's opposition, three major points that are commonly opposed by the world. And the first one that we're going to look at is that of the Genesis story of creation. This is one of the most common objections. And, of course, to reject the Genesis account is to reject everything about the plan of redemption. And that's one of the reasons why it's so greatly opposed. If Satan can get people to reject the first step of the plan of redemption, then he's going to keep them from benefiting from redemption. This scientific and educated world in which we live in, this technological world, and as you know, I'm not opposed to science. I'm not opposed to technology. I take advantage of it in every possible way that I can. I'm glad I live in this technological age. You talk about the good old days, back with covered wagons and no penicillin, and you can have all that if you want, but I'm glad I live now. It's not sinful, these tools that God has allowed man to develop. But the problem is that all of these things are developed in rejection of God and His will and His purpose, and that's how the world uses them. We can use them differently, but nonetheless, because we are so highly advanced, the world mocks at the very notion that this universe that we see was created by one God from nothing. It's just too unscientific. It's too, we can't swallow that, and you're a fool for believing it, they will try to tell you. Well, how do we answer that? You're going to get that opposition. The Genesis account is so opposed today that you can't even teach it in schools. It used to be all they taught, but now you can't even teach it. Why is there that opposition, and how do we respond to it? We're not to get caught up, as some do, some Christians, well-meaning Christians. We're not to get caught up in some intellectual debate with the unbeliever about creation. We have to remember that the message that we have that the world needs to hear is not a bunch of scientific facts, but it is the plan of redemption that will deliver man from the condition of sin. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at that issue of sin. The world doesn't like to be called sinful, or people don't like to be called sinners. But we'll respond to that. We'll give an answer for it. But Genesis is the account of creation in Genesis is important, because it's the first step in the process of the redemption of the human race. And if you throw out the first step, then you've thrown out redemption as a whole. One of the things that makes the Bible so convincing as the revealed will of God is its unity of message concerning the redemption of man. It's 66 books written by different instruments, different men and women over a period of time, and over thousands of years actually, and yet the message is consistent all the way through, and that evidence that there's one mind behind it. Yeah, many over a lot of different years and different instruments were used, human instruments, but one mind. It is the revealed will of God. I'm going to read a quote from a man by the name of Baxter. I've read this before. Some of you may remember it. But this is why it's important, because a lot of Christians give in to the intimidation. Well, Genesis is just unbelievable. Preach Jesus if you want to, but you need to quit believing that God created everything from nothing. That's just foolish. But this is what Baxter says. It causes us to know that in itself is a foolish concept. The major themes of Scripture may be compared to great rivers, ever deepening and broadening as they flow. And it is true to say that all these rivers have their rise in the watershed of Genesis, or, to use an equally appropriate figure, as the massive trunk and wide-spreading branches of the oak are in the acorn, little bitty thing, so, by implication and anticipation, all Scripture is in Genesis. Here we have in germ all that is later developed. It has been truly said that the roots of all subsequent revelation are planted deep in Genesis, and whoever would truly comprehend that revelation of the Bible must begin here in Genesis, in the beginning. Let's read Genesis 1:1. We're not going to read the entire account here, but it would be good for you to refresh your memory, and later on this afternoon when you have a moment, read the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. But it starts out with a very clear statement, Genesis 1 and verse 1. Now that's an easy reference to find. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible declares that God created everything from nothing. And he put in order, the order that we now see today, he put in order the creation that we know today simply by the word of his mouth. Let there be light, and there was light. The creation as we know it today was put in order in 6 literal days. The Genesis account does allow for the possibility that the materials and the elements that make up this planet and this solar system and this universe, they may be older than that, older than the 4 to 6,000 years older. It's possible that those building blocks are older than that, and the Genesis account allows for that. But the present order that we see is about 6,000 years old, 4 to 6,000 years old. And this is what the world mocks at. No, no, that can't be. You hear evolutionists talk about billions and billions of years. There are other theories that have other reasons that they give, and all of them state their facts as if they were facts, and yet they remain only as theories. And yet they call us foolish for simply taking Genesis at its word, but we're to take them at their word. Well, okay. It's an interesting concept. Let's think about it for a little bit. But all that's called science, knowledge, is not necessarily science. God's not opposed to science, not true science. True science is simply an understanding and a study of what God has created. And so God's not opposed to science, not opposed to knowledge. He's the source of knowledge. There's been a lot written lately by Christian scientists from the perspective of believing in the creation story, and that can be very helpful, and it's certainly interesting reading. There are a lot of scientific facts that support the Genesis account. I'm not going to get into that. Science is not why I'm here. Science is not my specialty. And so I'm not going to even pretend to go there, but there's a lot of things that you can read from scientists who believe the Genesis story and that there are scientific facts to support it. But again, if you concentrate on trying to get into an intellectual debate with someone about creation, that's not going to lead them to where you want them to be led. That's not going to give them the answer for the hope that's within you. If your hope is based on scientific facts, you're on shaky ground, because science continually changes. I believe in evolution, the evolution of man's knowledge. It keeps changing, and not always for the better. Hebrews 11:3. If someone is going to believe the creation story, it will come about because of faith, not because they've been convinced by scientific facts. Now, again, I'm not opposed to creation scientists. In fact, I enjoy reading them. Again, it's an interesting read. But I don't use creation scientist material to try to win someone to Christ. Does that make sense? Hebrews 11:3 is the reason why. By faith, we understand, we know, that the worlds were framed from the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It's by faith. Now, when I say it's by faith, don't make the wrong assumption that I'm talking about a blind faith that's not based on reality. That's what the world accuses us of. Oh, you just want us to believe this fantasy story. You're not to believe that my tie, not too bright, is it? Some of you are squinting. No. You are not to believe that my tie is yellow just because I tell you it's yellow. That'd be foolish. That'd be naive. You're not to believe the Genesis account just because I tell you to believe it. There is evidence that it is trustworthy, the account. But nonetheless, you have to believe the witnesses that present the evidence. And that's where faith comes in. Faith is you believe that the witness is reliable. This is what a court of law is all about. The jury sits there. They didn't see the crime, but they have to determine based on the witness. And it's not a matter of just blind faith. Oh, well, I like how that person looks, so I'm going to believe their testimony. But it's whether or not their testimony is credible, whether it's believable. And so there are witnesses that the creation account is true, reliable. The witnesses are credible. And I'm just going to present two of them that are found in Psalm 19. So let's open there tonight at Psalm 19, where the psalmist David gives us two faithful witnesses of the truth that God created the heavens and the earth. And the witness of these testimonies, of these witnesses, is clearly reliable. And therefore, we should believe, even though we don't have all the details about creation, even though we may not know all the scientific facts concerning creation, we can believe these witnesses. Psalm 19, we'll read 1 through 6 to begin. Psalm 19. The 19th Psalm, verses 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, when you're trying to give an answer to an unsaved person, an unchurched person, you can't just go to the Bible and say, well, you need to believe it because this is what the Bible says. They start from the premise that they don't accept the Bible as authority. And why should they? If they don't accept God, well, they're not going to accept something that claims to be the Word of God. And so we can start with what is found throughout Scripture and point them to the first witness, and that is creation itself. Every creation reveals something about its creator. Now, I'm going to read you two compositions, little short pieces. And I want you to see, I'm going to ask you some questions and see if you can come to some conclusions about the creators of these compositions. And let's see how close you are. The first one is this. I went camping and we ate lunch outside. I got to drive the motorhome and we stopped and got some cheeseburgers and some orange pop and we got back on the road. Then we went to bed. Then I woke up and I walked around. And then I went inside and then I was in the motorhome and I had lunch. All right, that's one composition. Think about the creator of that. You don't know him. You don't know the name, but there are some conclusions you can come to because of the creation. Now, the second one is this. Character is like a tree and reputation like a shadow. The shadow is what we think of it. The tree is the real thing. Now, the first composition that I read, who has some ideas about the creator? Age or something? Jeff? How do you know that? Why are you making that assumption? Okay, anyone else have a thought? Yeah. Old enough to drive? Well, not necessarily. That would, but that's good because that adds to what the thought is. There are some things we can conclude about the author and some things we can't by the creation. But the one about the age, that's pretty clear. It exposed, and it was written by a kindergartner. This is a kindergarten composition about a summer vacation that I pulled off the web. Written by a kindergartner, and it exposes, then I did this, then I did that, then I, and he shouldn't have been driving the motorhome, but and who knows whether he actually got it out of park. So that's why I say there are some things that you can conclude, and then there are other things that you can't. You couldn't come up with the guy's name, the boy's name, or the child's name. The second one, what can you determine about this composition, the creator of this composition? Anyone? Jason? A philosopher? Okay. Bruce? Had some depth to him, so probably mature, probably not a kindergartner here. All right. And see, I could mock you and say, Why do you think it's a philosopher? Why do you think it's a mature adult? That's foolish of you. But it's not foolish. Every creation reveals something about the Creator. By the way, the philosopher was Abraham Lincoln who wrote that. So a little more mature than a kindergartner. And we could tell that. Now again, you didn't know unless you knew the quote. You couldn't come up with his name from that composition, from that creation. But there were certain things you could tell. The same thing is true about natural creation. This universe doesn't tell us everything we need to know about God. It doesn't tell us the full plan of redemption. But it tells us something. Now, evolution would tell us, you look at creation and it looks at, tries to come up with clues about creation. And it says that all of this that we see came about by millions, if not billions, of accidental mutations that just happened to result in what we see today. Now, that's the theory of evolution. That would be like a kindergartner trying to create a universe. Is that what we see today? Or do we see something that is very ordered, very meticulous, very interconnected with everything else? Do we see something that was created by a mind that had a purpose? That's what I see. That's what I see when I look at the universe. Old mythology says it was all of this is the result of feuding gods, multiple gods, and that we, the human race, are just the fallout of what happened. When I look around, that's not what I see. I see a creation that was created by an architect with a purpose. So are we so foolish? Why do we give in so easily to the intimidation of the world? Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul of this church age, the apostle of the church age, points to the same witness. Romans 1:19. So this is an answer. Children, young people, you can give, not with haughtiness, not with I know better than you, but with meekness and fear, give your friends the opportunity to hear the gospel in its simplicity. And so when creation comes up and there's opposition, respond with some of these answers. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Again, an unsaved person can't just go to the mountains and understand the work of the cross. But he can understand that there is a sovereign power who created this, put everything in order. And then that can lead to the proper path of understanding why God created this earth. Now let's go back to Psalm 19 and see the second witness that David refers to. Creation itself. Every creation reveals something about its creator. Not everything, but something. When I look at the majesty and the detail of creation, our own human bodies, I understand there's a power and a mind that created all of this, and there's a reason. Now I need to understand what that reason is. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. The second witness is the Word of God. So we didn't start, especially when you're dealing with unbelievers, you don't start with the Bible, but you quickly get there if they have accepted the possibility that the witness of creation is trustworthy. There is a sovereign power who created this for a reason. Verse 7, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them Your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The whole of Scripture, the whole of the Bible, is witness to the trustworthiness of the creation account. The Bible has proven itself to be the Word of God, and we've got a track out in the track rack about the accuracy of Bible prophecy. Just the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ that were fulfilled in and through the person of Jesus Christ are enough evidence to understand, because it's mathematically impossible that Jesus would fulfill all of the prophecies about the coming Messiah, unless, of course, he was that promised Messiah. Just those prophecies alone concerning Jesus Christ are enough evidence that the testimony of Scripture, the witness of Scripture, is reliable. But then you have all of the other areas of prophecy that have been accurately fulfilled. And when someone looks at those things honestly, and there have been several in history and in recent history that have, with a purpose of disproving the Bible, began to do some serious searching concerning the facts. And some of those men that who started out to disprove the Bible have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because they believed the witness was reliable, the Word of God. David states here in this passage that the teaching and the instruction of the Word of God will convert the soul of man. It will restore it back to a right relationship with God. And that leads to joy and peace and satisfaction and true knowledge about why we are here. And this is why the creation story is so important. This is why we can't just go over it and kind of duck our heads when the world laughs at us for being so unscientific. You can't duck your head. It's important. It's the beginning of the story of the redemption of the human race. Why are we here? How did we get here? What's God's plan and what's God's purpose? The Word of God has the power and the ability to change us. Nothing can change the human heart but the Word of God. Now, when you look at the Genesis account, you have to be honest with yourself and with those who oppose you. The account leaves a lot of questions unanswered. And for you to try to say, oh, no, we know all the answers. There's a lot about creation I don't understand because God hasn't given me. Deuteronomy 29 and 29, let's read that so we understand that that's okay for us to understand. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. There's room, even among the Bible teachers here in this assembly, there are differences of some convictions concerning some details of creation, and yet we all believe the creation account. So there's room for some variation there in understanding what took place. But there are some things that we cannot disagree on, and that is that the account is reliable. It's accurate. 29 and verse 29 of Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things that God hasn't revealed to us, and that's okay. You know, when my children were little, I didn't tell them everything. It's certainly not everything they wanted to know. I told them what they needed to know when they needed to know it. And I expected them to trust me to know that I had their best interest in mind. Why should we expect anything less from our God? He's infinite. We are finite. He is eternal. He's all wise. He's almighty. So the Genesis account was never intended to be a scientific essay. If you try to approach it that way, you're just going to tie yourself in knots, and you're not going to help or give opportunity to others to understand. Remember that Moses, who wrote the account, he was educated with the most scientific education that was available in his day. He was an Egyptian, or he went to Egyptian schools, I should say. He could have presented, and by the way, the Egyptian mythology was nothing like the Genesis account. So he wasn't influenced by his scientific upbringing. Moses could have written a scientific essay because he was educated and he could have done that. But he didn't, because that wasn't what God revealed to him. The Bible doesn't set out to prove that there is a God. In fact, Psalm 14:1 says, only the fool says there's not a God. When you look at the witness, when you look at creation. But God didn't tell us everything, but he told us just enough to know what we needed to know. And I find it interesting. You know, if I was going to do it, I would say, God, I would like a few more chapters on creation and exactly what happened there. Because you say a lot. You cover a pretty magnificent work in two chapters. And then the rest of the Bible is about something else. What is that? Saints, that's not by accident. God dedicated two chapters to how the world was created. And you know what the rest of the Bible is for? To tell us why. So which do you think we ought to spend more time on? Which do you think we ought to spend time and energy delving into? Why did God put us here? Why did God create everything? Acts 15. James and the other apostles knew that God had a plan from the beginning. He created everything for a reason. Acts 15, verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. There's some purposes being stated here. Even all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things known to God from eternity, are all his works. So he revealed to us that he created everything from nothing, but he tells us there was a purpose in doing so. It was to create a people out of all of the human race. He was preparing, when he created the world, preparing a place for a race of people that would be his own, that would partake of his very nature, that would know what fellowship and sharing with the Almighty was all about, to know him and to know his plans and his purposes. He created this universe in order to give us a habitation for a people that would come to know him. And again, as you look at this marble called the earth, what a beautiful spectacle that is from outer space. God went to all that trouble just so he could save me. And this is what overwhelms me about the love of God, the plan of God. The new creation is why he created this old creation. His most glorious work is not this universe. We should stand in awe of these glorious mountains out here. What a beautiful day we have as we go outside. And as you look at the majesty of the universe. I was watching a documentary on the sun last night. It just blows my mind. I don't know how that thing doesn't just explode and kill us all. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I do. All things are held together and consist by Jesus Christ. And he did all of this in order to save me, to give me, his creation, an opportunity to know him and to enter into all of his plans and purposes for me. Now the world can mock that, but that joy and peace and satisfaction that David wrote about, I've known that. I've experienced that. And the best is yet to come. The Bible tells us that one day God is going to do away with this glorious creation that we see. And he's going to take it off like an old garment that's wore out. And he says, I'm done with that. It had a purpose. It was for a time. But I'm done. But do you know what will never have an ending? You, me, the new creation, Christ in us, the hope of eternal glory. That will never fade. He will never be done with that. He will never be tired of that. That's why God created everything from nothing. And the witnesses are believable. They're reliable. Let's close with Psalm 34. We'll have a song in closing, Wanda. When you are opposed and mocked for believing the Genesis account, be ready to give an answer. Not an angry one, not an arrogant one, but in humility, knowing that you will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for how you respond and whether you stumble someone because of your personality or your response. But my answer to the unbeliever that has objections to the creation story, the creation account, is simply this, that apart from a relationship with the Creator of life, life has no meaning. It has no purpose. If it's all random accidents, what does it matter? How I live, what I do. Oh, but there are certain morals we have to... Who sets that moral? You? Who are you? Whose morality are we going to accept? But I understand that God created the heavens and the earth that I might know Him and be made new and be made like His Son, and to understand that that is the only thing that gives life any morality, any stability, any joy, any satisfaction, knowing that I am living according to the purpose of the Creator. That comes only through knowing Jesus Christ. And that, as we continue, we'll continue to emphasize that that's where the creation leads to. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who endorsed all of the Old Testament and said it's true, it's right, it's the Word of God. Psalm 34 and verse 8 says this, as the lady sang, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Oh, that's just a bunch of religious foolishness. Well, we could answer this way. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good.
Hallelujah!
Blessed, happy is the man who trusts in Him. Bruce, let's have a song in closing.